If you would, turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. You may or may not remember, this is Black History Month. I love Black History Month. You may wonder why sometimes we have songs that are repetitive. There weren't any this morning, but you may wonder why that is the case. In the African-American church, they usually start their services slowly. Maybe piano and organ, a few voices, singing a song, singing the verses again and again and again. And people begin to join in. They walk in the back and they begin to take their place. Somebody with a tambourine or somebody with another instrument they've brought with them. And they begin to sing louder and louder the same verses again and again and again and again until there is this loud, boisterous choir of people singing at the tops of their lungs the truth of the simple truths of one song. And they've done this so that they would sing until they believe the words that they're singing. And the more they think on the words and the simple truth found there, the more they believe it, the more that they sing it, the louder they sing it, the more joyfully and rejoicing they sing it. And I felt that way. Not because the song's so repetitive, but I felt that way as we were singing, Your Grace is Enough. We should probably sing that like 12 more times so that we can start slowly, Your Grace is Enough. And we say, we probably is theologically, we know it to be true. I can find a verse for that. And then we sing again that His grace is enough, His grace is sufficient, His grace is sufficient, His grace is sufficient. We begin to sing it louder and we begin to think of all the things in our lives where God's proving Himself sufficient. We begin to think about our pilgrim's journey through the promised land, through the wilderness of this world, headed towards the promised land. His grace is enough, His grace enough. And then we think about being in His presence forever and we realize the only reason that we'll be there is because it's all of God's grace and it's enough. I am so stoked to be in our text this morning. Hopefully, I will convince you once and for all that the book of Revelation is for today. That we stop using this book to draw charts on bedsheets at the front of the auditorium and we start seeing that God is speaking to these seven Asia Minor churches, and thus He's speaking to every church for all time, everywhere as God's people. And this is significant for us today. It may start slow this morning, but I am telling you, this text crescendos. So I've spent time weeping in my office this week and a little bit at Panera. It's embarrassing. And we will try not to weep through this because this is a powerfully potent text. Charles Spurgeon said of the church, never did the church prosper and truly thrive as when she was baptized in blood. We must suffer and we must die if we are to ever conquer the world for Christ. Yet the book of Revelation is telling us that this age, the age between the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ, persecution will be the normal experience of the Christian church. Let me say that again. Suffering and persecution will be the normal experience of the Christian church. Do you remember how John opened his book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, when he said in John, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, persecution, and the kingdom. All Christians share this context together with John and the seven Asia Minor churches. The context of persecution or tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. Persecution and suffering are a part, a basic part of what it means to be in fellowship with Jesus Christ. It is together with one another in community that we are going to experience together tribulation and persecution and kingdom and help one another persevere in the midst of it. And this should not surprise us. Jesus Christ said to us in John chapter 15, verse 20, the same author who wrote the book of Revelation, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Plural. You guys. The church. What did Paul say to the people at Antioch in Acts chapter 14? All books that we've gone through, by the way. We've gone through John. We've gone through the book of Acts. Listen to what he said in Acts. Do you remember? In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples. This is what Paul is talking about. He's going to strengthen the souls of the disciples at Antioch, encourage them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Think about what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. We haven't gone through this one yet, but we did do 1 Timothy. So we know what Paul's writing, who he's writing to, and the church that he's writing about, Ephesus. He says in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What did Paul tell the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 10? We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Remember your people. Remember your children. Remember your promise, O God. Your grace is enough. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken, not forgotten. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always. We could say forever. Until Christ makes all things new, carrying in the body the death of Jesus. What did Paul tell the church in Rome? Just so that we don't think that this is maybe one or two places. What did he tell the church at Rome? Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So there's some things that seem to be threatening to separate us from Christ. Who will do that? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Persecution and suffering for our faith will be a part of the normal Christian life. In fact, the fact that we have begun to think that suffering for the Christian is an anomaly in the Christian American church shows us how far we've drifted from biblical Christianity. Contemporary missiologists currently estimate tens of thousands of Christians every single year are martyred for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Some statistics tell us hundreds of thousands every year are being martyred. And this doesn't take into account all the Christians who are being persecuted, beaten, and tortured for the faith, but who do not actually die from any of those injuries. Currently, Iranian-born American pastor Saeed Abedini is being tortured in an Iranian prison right now. Abedini was sentenced 14 days ago to 8 years in prison after he was arrested for running a network of house churches and orphanages in Iran. The American Center of Law and Justice said, we are concerned about the fate of the American pastor Saeed Abedini, who is facing 8 years in a brutal Iranian prison because of his Christian faith. We know that his health is not good. We know that he continues to be beaten and tortured in prison. We know that he is being subjected to psychological abuse now as well. And to the extent that we are true Christ followers and that we are proactive with the gospel, is the extent at which we will feel the hostility of unbelievers towards Christianity and Christians. Although we may have never experienced life-threatening persecution for our faith, we inevitably know that there are consequences to being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. We know that there are consequences because we consider them every time before we speak up. So I'll just use me, and then maybe you can read yourself into the circumstance. I go out to do some sporting event. Let's say golf. This has happened to me before. Go out and golf, and I get thrown. It's a busy day, and I get thrown into another threesome. So we have a foursome that's going to go around the course for 18 holes. And we get to the 15th, 16th hole, and I've learned all about these guys and what they do. And then they say, and what do you do after swearing it up for 15 holes and cursing and half drunk and blowing smoke cigars in your face, right? And they say, what do you do? I'm an educator, really. You feel the tension, right? Because if you say, I'm a pastor, this great conversation you've had with these unbelievers, this great conversation that you thought, man, I'm really getting to know these guys, I'm going to give them a call, I'm going to invite them over to my house. As soon as I say, pastor, they're like, ha. They tee off the next hole, and it was a whole line of swear words. Now they're about, gee, golly whiz, I can't believe I nicked that into the woods. Everything's cleaned up, and all the cigars are put out, and the beer's gone, right? It's somehow fallen off the cart. And you know that there's going to be consequence, because now they don't want to hang out with you at your house. Maybe you can read that into your context at work or the classroom or at a family function for Christmas when they ask you to say the blessing and they don't believe in Jesus and you're going to thank God for sending his son to the world, or are you? Or on a play date, you're a lonely mom, you've got these toddlers running around, they're driving you crazy, you don't talk to big people all day. You've got this great play date, and you realize they're not believers, and they say, why don't you come and have this brunch with us on Sunday? All the ladies get together, and you say, I worship God on Sunday. And you fear that you're going to lose your friends, and once again, you're left lonely, caught up in your own home, no one to talk to. Are you going to tell them who you are? Fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ who loves him, follows him. Why am I telling you this? Because we need to understand that the normalcy of the Christian life means that we will be persecuted and we will experience tribulation. And in light of that, we will be tempted to run away, to turn our back on Jesus Christ, to turn away our allegiances from Jesus Christ. And this morning, John wants to give us reason to persevere and to keep our allegiance to Jesus. So let's pray and ask that he would cause us to see it in the text this morning. God, we need your help this morning. Because we're going to be tempted to give up on our allegiance, and you want to show us why not to do so. And we can't see you, but we can see all our persecutors out in front of us, and we are tempted to turn tail and run. God, make us bold in the midst of tribulation and persecution. And may your grace truly be proven to be sufficient. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Last week, verses 1 to 6, we saw that behind the persecution of all of God's people is this enraged dragon. Obviously, the dragon is a powerful, apocalyptic image for Satan himself. Why are these Asia Minor Christians suffering imprisonment and death and tribulation and persecution? John says, open up your eyes, pull back the curtain, let's look behind the curtain. And what we see is Satan stands behind all of this persecution, all of this tribulation, all of this suffering. We have an adversary, a supernatural enemy bent on destroying God's people. Martin Luther summarizes so well in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, when he wrote, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. For standing between the legs of this woman, the Old Testament and New Testament people of God, in childbirth, ready to eat this woman's child. Remember, the child is the seed of the woman, culminating in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Standing between the legs of this woman in childbirth, getting ready to eat the woman's child, is Satan the dragon. And I've already heard from some parents of children, from last week's sermon, that their children woke up in the middle of the night with dragon images in their heads. Scary ones. Something tells me some of our kids will never forget this text. And that's why John writes this way, so that we won't forget it. Last week we saw the initial attack of the dragon was on the seed of the woman, culminating in the Messiah himself. And we noted how from the Garden of Eden till Bethlehem, the dragon sought to prevent the Messiah from coming. And then once the child came, then Satan sought to destroy him on earth. That climax at the cross. But this proved to be an utter failure for Satan, for the bruising of the woman's heel proved to be the crushing of the serpent's head. And since Satan failed to destroy the Messiah, we see in our text this morning that the woman's offspring, the New Testament church, God's people in the New Testament, this age, now becomes Satan's target. And the same theme that was started last week, the theme of the Exodus, continues on this week. So just sear into your minds, impress upon your minds, that the Exodus is seen all the way throughout this. Let's begin in verse 13. I know that our text is 7 to 17, but we're going to start at 13 and then we'll backtrack. In verse 13, it says, "And when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child." So Satan's no longer trying to destroy the child. Remember, the child was born, and in one sentence, John summarizes all of redemptive history when he says the child is born, and then he's caught up to heaven. He ascends to the throne of God. So Satan no longer tries to destroy the culminating, climaxing Messiah. Jesus Christ has already ascended to the throne. Now Satan turns his attention to the woman, to the people of God, the church. The dragon seeks to persecute the church now. And in verse 14, we read, "But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent in the wilderness to the place where she would be nourished for time and times and half a time." Now, the first century Asia Minor churches would have instantly recognized this as a replay of the Exodus. We discovered last week the Pharaoh is referred to as a dragon. And in Revelation 11, remember just the chapter previous to this one, Egypt is described as one of the enemies of God's people. And when God's people are pursued by Pharaoh and the Egyptians, God provides a place of protection and a place of provision, namely the wilderness. And what is more, when God himself wants to speak about this event in Israel's history, God uses this same language of eagle's wings. So in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, we read, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." This idea of bearing up God's people on eagle's wings to protect them and provide for them is repeated for us in Deuteronomy, in the book of Psalms, in the book of Isaiah, right? Go to any Christian bookstore, look for a statue of an eagle. What's on there? Isaiah. "Mount up on eagle's wings." What's that talking about? Not you being this great supporter of other people. Okay? It's rather talking about God providing protection and provision for his people. He brings them to himself. And where does God take his people on eagle's wings to protect and provide for them? The wilderness. The place of provision and protection. In the Old Testament, the wilderness was only a pathway to the promised land. They didn't stay in the wilderness forever, and it's true here as well for the church. God is protecting his church in this world, in the wilderness. But God's church will not remain in this world forever as it is. This world is only a pathway to the ultimate promised land, the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. How do we know that it's only a pathway and not a resting place for God's, a stopping place for God's people? Because a time has been set to exit the wilderness. Look at the end of verse 14. It says, "But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for," here's a time and times and half a time. The phrase time and times and half a time, or if you add them up, 3.5 times. Where have we heard 3.5 before? It's taken directly from Daniel 7, referring to the time of the violent Jewish persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes. The great war between Antiochus Epiphanes and Judas Maccabeus lasted 42 months, or 1260 days, or 3.5 years, or time and a times and a half a time. All of these numbers are used in Revelation with reference to the time between the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ, or what John calls in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, the tribulation of God's people. Thus, between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ, the church is the wilderness, God's place of provision and protection for his people. Yet that does not mean that God's people will not encounter persecution and tribulation. Think about the first Exodus. When we think about the Old Testament, God's people were not exempt from persecution in the wilderness. When we look at the book of Revelation, and you look at the seven Asia Minor churches, are they God's people? Yes. And are they exempt from all persecution and tribulation? And the answer is no. We've already seen that Antipas has lost his life. Many others as well. Nor is today the church of Jesus Christ exempt from persecution in this world. Just look to the Chinese church. Just look to the church in Turkey. Look to the Iranian church. We don't have to look far. And two things are simultaneously happening in this world. The dragon is persecuting the church, and God is protecting his church from the persecution. Notice this back and forth struggle in verses 15 and 16, where it says, "The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth." This is the attempt of the dragon of Satan to exterminate the church. And it's couched in Old Testament Exodus language. See how profitable the Old Testament is to us. Frequently, the Old Testament scriptures speak of the persecution of God's people by her enemies, not only as labor pains, as we looked at last week, but also as violent floodwaters from which God delivers his people. Listen to Psalm 124. Yes, that's right. All of it. We're doing all of it. It's only 8 verses. A song of ascents of David. "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say." Do you see what's happening? David says, if it were not the Lord on our side, then he pauses. He goes, now I want all you to say it, all of Israel. And everybody shouts out, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when the people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive with their when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us." See what's happening there? He's using this violent floodwater imagery to talk about the persecution of Israel under her enemies. Verse 5, "Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth." Oh, time out. I thought we were talking about water. What teeth? You see how he's using imagery to describe the violent persecution? "We have escaped like a bird." What? Yes, like a bird from the fowlers, from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. How do we do that? "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." Somebody want to write a song? About Revelation? Write that! In other words, the persecution of God's people by our enemies is likened unto a violent floodwaters from which God delivers them. Listen to David's song when he praises God for escaping from King Saul. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 2 to 5. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." Did you hear that word violence? Listen to it continue. "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompass me, and torrents of destruction assail me." Or in verses 17 and 18 of the same chapter, "He sent me from on high, he took me and drew me out of many waters." He could have said miry clay, but he doesn't. There's this violent persecution, and he likens it unto water, and he says, "He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me." In other words, the persecution of God's people by our enemies is likened unto violent floodwaters from which God delivers them. That's what we're reading about when we read verses 15 and 16. Listen again. "The serpent poured forth water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood." What did Satan do? He persecuted God's people. 16. "But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured forth from his mouth. Again, the last half of this is a reference to the Exodus. If you remember, Pharaoh thinks he's going to destroy God's people, right? He's like, okay, I'll let you go. Just kidding. And then he chases after them, and he pins them against the Red Sea. Remember this? And he thinks that he's got them. He thinks that he's going to drive them into the waters of the Red Sea and kill the Israelite people. But what happens? God opens up the Red Sea for his people. They walk through on dry ground. Then God closes the Red Sea in judgment on the Egyptians, and they drown. Now, I can already hear your objections. You're thinking to yourself, Kevin, I don't know where you are from or what you were thinking, but when I read that the flood waters closed on the Egyptians, I would not have called that the earth swallowing them. I think you're taking a lot of liberties this morning with the text, and I think that you need to calm down a bit and draw it back in, because that is overstatement. And I would agree with you had I said it, but I didn't. Moses did. Let me show you. Exodus chapter 15, verses 11 and 12. Now understand what's just happened. They've just crossed through the Red Sea. They pause for a minute. They set up an altar and decide to sing the song of Moses. Woohoo! Singing time. God just rescued us. God just delivered us. Time to sing praises. So Moses writes a song, and listen to how Moses speaks. Verses 11 and 12 of Exodus 15. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Right? So they've come out of 400 years of Egyptian slavery. They've seen thousands of gods worship. And they said, what God is like this God above all other gods? Right? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in deeds, doing wonders? I would call doing wonders parting of the Red Sea. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Oh, John's quoting Moses. That's what he's talking about here when he says the earth came to the help of the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river. It's the earth swallowing them. John is using the Exodus to show the Asia Minor churches who's behind the persecution, the dragon. Why they're being persecuted, because they're the offspring of the Messiah. And how God is going to protect them in the midst of their tribulation. God has been faithful to protect his people at the Exodus. God has been faithful to protect his people at the Assyrian exile and the Babylonian exile. God has been faithful to protect his people at the cross. And God will continue to be faithful to protect his people all the way through all of eternity. Then we come to verse 17. The dragon became furious with the woman, God's people, and went off to make war on her offspring, church. On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, he stood on the sand of the sea. Let me make a clarifying statement before we continue. Both this week and last week, I've been strongly arguing that the woman in this text is both the Old Testament and New Testament people of God. And now it appears that I'm saying that the woman's offspring is the New Testament people of God, the church. So which is it? And the answer is yes. I know that's frustrating, isn't it? We've seen this before, though. In apocalyptic literature, authors oftentimes use multiple symbols to speak to one referent, one group of people. Just remind ourselves of Revelation 5. Which is Jesus, a lion or a lamb? Yes. Oh. We don't like that. He should be a lion or a lamb, but not a lion and a lamb. How can you use both of those things, which seem to be polar opposites nearly, to combine to refer to one person? It's because he's multifaceted. One symbol won't represent all of who Jesus Christ is, nor will one symbol represent all of who God's people are. God wants to reference his people, and so first of all, he talks about her as a woman. If we speak about the woman as a mother, if we speak about the woman just as a woman, she's all of God's people. It's the woman giving birth to the Messiah. It's both the Old Testament and New Testament people of God. It's God's people. When we speak about the woman as a mother, though, then she's the community out of which Christ was born, along with all of her other offspring, all of those who are in Christ, and every subsequent generation of Christians. These are two symbols. The woman and the woman's offspring, and they refer to the same people of God. The people of God. And between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ, the church, God's people, will be relentlessly pursued by the dragon. If the dragon cannot destroy the Messiah, the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, then he will redirect all his rage and destroy the woman and her offspring, God's church. We're going to see that next week in Revelation chapter 13. All this begs the question, though, why does the dragon, why does Satan change his target? It was the Messiah, it was the seed of the woman culminating in Jesus Christ. Why does he change his target then? And to answer that question, we have to go back to verses 7 to 12. This is the central paragraph which provides us with all our theological explanations of the events that we've just seen. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 and 9, we see a war taking place in heaven. And I want you to note how verse 7 begins. Look at your text. The word says, now. And this is an important word because it means the war in heaven began when Jesus Christ ascended to his throne at the resurrection. Look at the text. Now a war arose in heaven. So we had to go back. We have to go back a few verses. What do we see? The child is born. And the next thing John tells us in summarizing all of redemptive history is the child ascends to the throne and is ruling with a rod of iron. And what's the next thing we see? Now, because of the ascension of Jesus Christ in power to the throne, in ultimate supremacy and sovereignty, now, right this moment, it says, a war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. What does it mean that there's no place for them in heaven? Revelation 12, 9. And the dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Catch what's happening here. Because Jesus Christ rises from the dead, because he has victory over sin and death, specifically he has the keys to death and Hades, Revelation 1. Because he is exalted to the throne, Revelation 4 and 5. Satan is simultaneously cast down from heaven. These two events are closely tied together. The exaltation of Jesus and the throwing down of Satan. It's the apocalyptic version of, this town isn't big enough for the both of us. That's what's happening. Now let's be very, very, very careful here. Is this a literal, physical, geographical falling of Satan? In other words, when he was cast down, did Satan get a new geographical address? Like if you mailed something to him, would it now go to a different place? The answer is no. Jesus is speaking metaphorically. He's speaking of the defeat of the power of Satan that's already beginning to express itself in the introductory establishment of the power of the kingdom of God manifest in the preaching of those apostles. We have to be careful here. It's not changing his geographical location. Jesus Christ is given all power and sovereignty and authority, which means Satan has no power, sovereignty, or authority. Satan thrown down means, verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. He's lost his accusatorial power. Heaven is declaring the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. It has begun. The kingdom is here now. And it has arrived in the fullness of salvation's power because the power of Satan has been destroyed, namely sin and death and Hades. In Hebrews, the name Satan means adversary. It was taken from the legal realm. It was used to speak of a person who brings an accusation against someone else in court of law. Really what's in view here is the Old Testament glimpses that we have of God's tribunal in heaven in which Satan seeks to bring indictments against God's people, like the book of Job. Satan is the great accuser. Satan is the great prosecuting attorney. And prior to the death of Jesus Christ, it would have seemed that that Satan had an airtight case against God's people, we're left asking, how will we be saved? When Satan accuses us, he's right. I have sinned. I am wrong. I do deserve the lake of fire. How will I ever be saved? Is there any hope for us? And the answer is yes. It comes in the form of Jesus Christ. It's the good news. Verse 11. And they, that's God's people, the church, have conquered him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they have not loved their lives even unto death. Have you heard the song Overcome? It's this text. We have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. That's it. Our only hope in overcoming the true accusations of Satan is by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, the blood of the Lamb is the ground on which the accusations of Satan are nullified. Write that down. You will need to sing this to yourself again and again and again and again. It's theologically true, but you need to believe it so that you live it. Our only hope of overcoming the accusation of Satan is by the blood of the Lamb. Here's the statement I want you to write down. The blood of the Lamb is the ground or the basis on which the accusations of Satan are nullified. God, now, seeing Satan in his presence, accusing his people, God now says, my son died for them. Punishment has been exacted. Atonement has been made. I presented Jesus Christ as the propitiation for my people's sin. My wrath has been poured out on him, and thus my wrath on my people must in justice be set aside. And I have done this to both be the just and the justifier of my people. You have no basis for your accusation, God says to Satan. My holiness remains untainted. I have judged their sin in my son, in his blood. Forgiveness is rightfully theirs because by faith they have believed in him. Satan, you have no power here. And we've got to preach this stuff to us every day, over and over and over and over. In the courtroom of God's tribunal, Christians have a defense attorney who submits the all-sufficient evidence of Jesus Christ's blood in their place, thereby invalidating every accusation of Satan. Satan is the prosecuting attorney. Satan is the prosecuting attorney, has now been disbarred. He has lost his place as the accuser of God's people. And this is specifically because we've been covered by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how he lost his position. In 1863, Charity Bancroft penned the words to the hymn that captures this truth so well. We've sung it so often, I think sometimes it loses its guts. But this morning, I want to reinvigorate the soul of this song before us. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands forever, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Satan accusing. When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just and justifier is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, because we're in him, We're, as the church in Him, one with Himself. I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. That's a revelation song. And now with the ascension of Jesus Christ on high, Satan is thrown down. He's proven powerless. And what is our response as the people of God to the exaltation of Jesus Christ to His throne and the casting out, the deglorifying of Satan and the loss of all Satan's power in him being cast out of heaven? What is the church's response? Therefore, all of creation and church, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. What possible practical application could this have to the church? We'd be here all day. Let me give you some highly practical things that I think that this text speaks to us. I don't know what lies you're currently believing that Satan has put in your mind apart from Scripture, which is another reason why we need to fill our minds with Scripture so that we believe right thoughts about ourselves and about God's creation, about God's people. But we need to start thinking rightly about our position in Christ. It'll change how we live practically in front of Christ. You may believe that you're worthless. You may believe that because you've been told that or because you've been treated that way. But the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he's been ascended to the throne and Satan's been cast out and has no power, the power of the gospel says that you are a valuable and loved child of God. My grace is sufficient to cover your insufficiency. My worth declares you worthy. Men, you may not believe that you can be forgiven. Because you know that scenario that we go through ourselves when we promise God and everyone around us that we won't sin like that again. And again we promise and again we promise and again we promise. And we say we won't give in to that particular sin. And you said that last Sunday and this last week you blew it 5 or 6 times. And now you're back here this Sunday and you are feeling the weight of your sin on top of you once again, whether that sin was your sinful words or your anger or what you look at with your eyes on a weekly basis, you know that in your heart you don't think God's going to forgive you this time. The power of the gospel, because Christ has ascended and you're covered in his blood and because Satan has been cast out, the gospel and the power of the gospel says we're forgiven in the beloved. Satan has no more accusatorial power. Jesus Christ, on your behalf, submitted evidence. See, Satan comes and says, I got all this evidence this week that I want to pile up on your throne to say this person doesn't deserve your forgiveness. And God comes because he's in the dock and he's testifying and he submits evidence number one, the blood of the Lamb. And it trumps all other evidence. It covers all sin. God the Father declares us righteous, so we confess our sin, and God is not maybe, might be, sometimes available, but he will always forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Realize, written by the same author of Revelation, 1 John 1:9, and written to the church. And this morning we should hear from the throne of God, over the sin of our eyes, men, and our mouths, and our anger, and our attitudes. My grace is sufficient. Women, you may believe that unless you look a certain way, or can fit in a certain size of clothing, that you will not be accepted or liked or loved. The power of the gospel says that you are accepted in Christ, because you have been fearfully and wonderfully made by him. In addition, you may believe that God will not forgive you for the wrong ways in which you've treated your body by starving yourself to death or throwing up your food or making exercise your idol so that you look a certain way. But the power of the gospel says we're accepted in Jesus Christ, all sufficient atoning sacrifice for all our sin. And he says, my grace is sufficient over that. Stop beating yourselves up and run to the cross. Last week, a friend of mine, a pastor in Detroit, Michigan, met a girl at his church whose forearm had been previously covered in scars from the cutting on her body. She felt so worthless. And the feeling of the worthlessness of her life made her feel numb. She just wanted to feel something real. She cut on herself to feel her forearm covered in scars from cutting. And this last Sunday, then, she showed up to church with a tattoo that covered over her entire forearm. And it said, covering all those scars, my grace is sufficient. Tim wrote, I can't stop thinking about that. I gotta tell you, I can't stop thinking about that. What a visible way that we see my grace is sufficient. It covers over it all. Because of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, God has dipped his needle in the blood of Jesus and has written and tattooed over all the scars of our soul as a church, my grace is sufficient. So this morning we rejoice because the accuser's been cast down. But understand something. We're not in the promised land. We'll have to remind ourselves of this again and again and again every day of every week of every month until his return. Because we haven't arrived yet. Right now, Satan is angry. This text tells us he's an enraged dragon because Jesus Christ has stolen the basis for his true accusations. See, he's right. We are sinful. And Christ says, but I cover them and I take them away. Now Satan's driven by one primary agenda to persecute the Church of Jesus Christ with such violence, create such opposition that we will run from our allegiance to Jesus Christ, that we will turn our backs upon the cross of Jesus, that we will forsake Jesus and live our lives as we choose, not under the authority of our Lord and Master Jesus. And would it make any sense at all for the church to run away from God who's removed the power of the accuser? No. We're going to talk about that next week. For now, it is enough to know. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Would you pray with me that we would run to the cross this week, and when Satan is accusing us, that we would cry out, his grace is sufficient for even this. Let's pray. Oh God, forgive us for thinking that this book doesn't have anything to do with us. Forgive us for not obeying its commands. We know that blessing is promised to those who read it, to those who hear it, and to those who do it. God, we long for your return. Here we are in the wilderness of this world. Satan is attacking because he's lost all his accusatorial power. And he wants us to stop being fully devoted followers of you. And we know that you are faithful to protect us. As a matter of fact, we see it at the Lord's table when you're feeding us and sustaining us in our Exodus journey from sin into newness of life. God, we long for your return, for the new heavens, the new earth, and new Jerusalem. But until then, keep us faithful. And part of faithfulness is thinking rightly about how you've placed us in this world and what you want us to do with the gospel and how you desire for us to obey you. Oh, God, we need your grace And you tell us this morning that your grace is sufficient. May we learn that your grace is enough. And may we say it to ourselves so many times from so many places in Scripture that we can't help believe it and then sing it out from the top of our lungs and rejoice. For salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.